We're going to continue on in chapter 16. Don't have any more missions for a while, so we'll just march through the book of Acts. We want to finish chapter 16 this morning. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's chosen Silas to go with him. And so as they're journeying back to some of the churches that they spoke in, they picked up Timothy of Lystra. He's now joined the missions team. And also you find Luke. Luke is also part of that missions team. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And we know he's joined them because the pronouns changed from they to we. So Luke is talking about us, Luke included there. Now, they sail, they get the Macedonian call. They're in Asia, or Asia Minor there, and they get the Macedonian call to come to Europe. Come to Europe, we need the gospel, or we need the message. Come and help us over here. So they sail to the area there of Philippi in a port that is in the beginning of the outreach there in Europe. And the conversion of this woman, who's basically an entrepreneur. She's a very skilled woman in business. She sells and dyes garments, and her name is Lydia. They didn't have a synagogue there in Philippi because it didn't have enough Jews. You had to have at least 10 male Jews over the age of 30 to warrant a synagogue. And so they'd usually meet by the riverbanks. So they went down there, and Lydia and some other women were there, and Paul begins to speak, and God opens her heart, and she gets saved. She invites him to come to her house and stay there and fellowship there, and they do. But then they go, and they preach there in Philippi, and just sharing the gospel, and this woman joins them, this woman with this spirit of divination, making great profit for her handlers, for her masters. And she's saying, seems like she's saying the right thing. These men speak the way of the truth. And it seems like here she's not saying anything contrary to what Paul's preaching. And yet Paul casts that demon out of her after many days. He allows it for many days. God doesn't want the enemy to join the church and to help the church out. We don't need the world in the church to help us to preach the gospel or bring people in. We want to be careful of that. Sometimes the church becomes worldly and the world becomes churchy. And God's called us out to be separate among and to be different then and to preach the gospel. So when they cast the demon out of this woman, her handlers, her masters, they no longer are getting the profit that they were having off of her, because for money they would be able to gain, you know, finances by her telling the future or telling certain mystical things for people. And so now they're angry and they drag Paul and Silas, they drag them to the marketplace and here mob justice, the marketplace. These men are doing things that are contrary to our society. And so mob justice begins to rule and it motivates the magistrates there and they beat Paul and Silas. It says many times with rods. And then in verse 14, they hand him over to the jailer. And that's where we pick it up. And I'm just going to go verse by verse here. So we just kind of get a real feel of it. Just kind of savor each verse here. And he, the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So through them, he handles them not gently, but harshly. I mean, they're beat up, they're bruised, they're bloody at this point, and then fastens their feet in the stocks, a very uncomfortable place and way to you know, be imprisoned. And this man didn't care, hardened kind of guy. But you know what? Paul, I'm sure he expected it. Paul, remember when he was stoned in Lystra, when he was, first of all, they wanted to worship Paul and Silas as gods, and when Paul said, no, we're just men like you, then they stoned him. Man so fickle. They stoned him. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city. He kind of woke up out of that swoon. He came back into the city and he continued preaching. Well, Paul, after that, he says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations or trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, Paul was geared for that. There's trials in Christianity. We're almost privileged kids here in Hawaii. We don't experience these things we read about. We read about these things, but and I thank God that we don't have to go through that. But some of the minor things that we go through, some of the trials, some of the problems, some of the difficulties we go through, we're almost like little children whining. But when we read the Word and we recognize what truly went on when they preached the gospel to an unfriendly society and what happened to them, we can appreciate what God has given us, this land of peace and this land where we are pretty much free to share the gospel and to open the Bible and read the Bible. Maybe not in some places, maybe not in schools and universities and maybe even in your workplace. Maybe you've got a boss that doesn't want you to do that. But you see, we're pretty free and pretty open society, but not like what Paul and Silas are experiencing. And yet the Bible tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You see, maybe somebody's not beating up on you. Maybe they're not imprisoning you for the gospel, but maybe you're going through some really heavy trials, some deep things, some hurtful things in your life. Realize this, the same God that was with Paul and Silas there in the prison are with you. And your heartache or your brokenness or whatever you're going through now. And maybe it's not outward, you know, persecution. But maybe you're going through things with family and friend and members and members of your family and maybe members of your workplace or school or whatever it is. And yet you're going through stuff. You're going through things. And God knows those things that you're going through. And it's not as if God's punishing you. The punishment has already been taken by His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. No, He's only maturing you in these things. He sees those. He allows those. Why? That you might reach out to Him. You might reach up to Him. That your life might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and you might endure those trials and those difficulties. You see, the same God that was in the prison with Paul and Barnabas is the same God that was with them when they were just, you know, doing great there in Antioch. And they were with the brethren, and they were in peace, and everything was going fine. He's the same God. But you see, so often we go through certain things in our life for a purpose. An internal purpose to mature us and grow us up into the image of Christ, to be more godly, to be more mature in our Christian faith, not just to have the word Christian, but actually to be a Christian. You see, that's how God does it. He matures us through the difficulties, through the trials. That's what James is saying in James 1:2-4 that I mentioned. But notice what they're doing now in prison, in those stocks, being beat up, bleeding, bloody. It says in verse 25, and about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. People are watching. People are watching you. People are watching me. People are watching our church. They know, you know, what's going on. Maybe you don't even know them, but they're watching. They're watching to see how we react in a difficult situation, how we react in crises, how we react when we're tested or we're tried. They're seeing how Paul and Silas is reacting in this very difficult situation. You see, people are looking, and we are either a witness to the world, we're either a light to the world, or that light is dimming, and it's fading, and it's going out. I know that the Christian work in the 21st century is not like it was when I got saved. When I got saved, there were news articles all over the paper, Time Magazine. Some of them were trying to mock, and others were just saying, this is a phenomenon, the Jesus movement, the Jesus freaks, the Jesus people. But it was a phenomenon. It was something that was just spreading throughout, not just the United States, but all over the world. And yeah, we need that again. And we need to be that powerful witness, that powerful light that shines to a dying world. Because the darker the night, the brighter the stars shine. And we need to be bright stars shining, even in time of crises, even in times of difficulty. Well, Paul and Silas were doing just that. Notice in verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened, falling off. Wow. Powerful work. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. I don't think Paul and Silas ever expected that the chains would fall off and the prison doors would open. But you know, when we praise the Lord, when we glorify God, things happen. Things happen. I don't think they expected it, but it happened. That was God's divine providence. And I think with you and with me in our difficult times and our trials and tribulations, when we praise God, when we glorify God, things happen. Powerful things happen. Maybe unpredictable things happen. Remember Jehoshaphat when he was going out against, he had threats from the Moabites and the Ammonites and Mount Seir, and they're all coming against him. And he goes to the Lord. He says, God, what do I do? And God said, Jehoshaphat, don't worry. It's not your battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jehoshaphat, I want you to get your singers, get all your singers, put them in the front of the battle, and I want them to go out rejoicing and singing and watch the hand of the Lord work. Amazing and amazing work of God. You can read it, read the whole chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But the enemy was thwarted, was wiped out. Why? Well, they were praising the Lord and giving praise and honor and glory to God. Things happen because God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I don't know exactly what will happen in your life, my life. I've seen things happen. I remember years ago when we were meeting at the Korean Christian Church. We didn't have a place at that time. And maybe there were 30, 40 people in the midweek service, and, it was not a real big church, but had one main aisle, and then the seating was here. And the worship had finished, and just as I was opening up to Psalm 1 and 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And just as I read that, I saw a fella come in the back, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and it was just weirdness. It was like lightning flashes going. And so I looked away from him because there was some demonic stuff going on in him. And I thought, I don't want to stare him down. I don't want to create, something, because I thought, well, maybe he'll come and he'll hear and get saved or whatever. But as I looked away, he began to blaspheme God and curse and walk up and down the aisle. And so I knew God inhabits the praises of his people, and light and darkness can't coexist together. So I just began to sing a chorus of song, and all our people joined in. And so it was just a praise unto the Lord. And when we did that, that guy just bolted out and left. And so then I went back into the text and started teaching. One of the young converts after that said, when he started walking up and down the aisle, the hair on the back of my neck stood up, and I was freaked out. And I said, yep, that's the enemy. The enemy wants to scare you. The enemy wants to freak you out. But you see, God handles all sorts of things. And when we praise the Lord, God does miraculous things. Well, Notice in verse 27 how this earthquake just shook everything up and opened the prison doors and shook off the chains and so forth. Verse 27, and when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You see, in the Roman legion or the Roman guards or jailers or in the Roman whatever, in soldiers, whatever you were, if you represented Rome and you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. And so this man didn't want the humiliation, so he was going to take his own life. Remember when we were in Acts chapter 12, when Herod Agrippa I put James to death, and then God miraculously delivered Peter from prison, if you remember the story, because there was a prayer meeting there in Jerusalem. And then Herod Agrippa I, he led all those soldiers away and put them to death. All the soldiers he led away, and there were many, because they lost the prisoner. And this man, he realizes he's going to be put to death, and so he's going to take his own life to forgo the humiliation of all that. But notice verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice the divine providence here. Boy, God had this man, this man's heart, even though he was a hardened jailer, hard man, tough man. I mean, that would be a hard career to have. You've got all sorts of kind of people that are going to be going into prison. And so it just hardened his heart. But notice the divine providence. You see, God allowed these circumstances in Paul and Barnabas' life. They didn't understand why they were in prison, but notice the same God was with them in prison as the God when they were sailing, that nice, on the ship, sailing over from Asia to Europe, and maybe just cruising, you know, and just enjoying, you know, the weather and so forth. Same God. Same God in the good times, same God in the bad times, but God had a purpose. You see, they accepted whatever God brought to them. And oh, how we need to accept God's providence in our life, even though we don't understand it. They didn't understand it. Ah, but now they're beginning to understand it. God wanted to reach this hardened jailer. That's what God wanted to do here. We know the scripture. I think we can quote the scripture, Romans 8:28. But it's not just quoting the Bible, it's living the Bible. We know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. We can all quote that. But you see, it's quite different to live that, to live that out. Years back, we were in a home fellowship at our house, and it was just packed out, a lot of people coming, and younger people. I was young at that time, and it would always be just an incredible atmosphere that would be there with the worship and the prayer and just the people jammed into the house. And, you know, it was kind of a lull time. And a fellow stood up. I'd never seen him, the first time he was there. And he said, I want to say something. My friend brought me here. I've never been to your meetings and stuff. I've never been here. And I told my friend, if you embarrass me at all, if you draw attention to me at all in front of those people, I'll never go to anything that you bring me to again. But he said, you know, there's something here. There's something here that I want. There's something about you people. I don't know what it is, but I want it. It's almost like this jailer. What must I do to be saved? And we just all had a big smile on our face and led the young guy in a prayer to the Lord. But You see, God's work, God's providence is wonderful. It's unpredictable. I don't know about God's providence. When we were going to Israel, somebody said, oh, that's Danny Glover. And I looked over and I thought, oh, maybe a look-alike, but, you know, I didn't even think about it. And then as, you know, we went a little farther, and they said, no, that's Danny Glover. And I looked and it was Danny Glover with Mel Gibson's Lethal Weapon series, the actor. And so I thought that'd be neat. You know, I get little Bud. Bud doesn't know who he is. So I took Bud over there and I said, Mr. Glover, could I take a picture of you with my grandson? He said, oh, yeah, okay. And then his handler was there. And so I gave him the camera and took a picture of us. And then he said, oh, we came to Hawaii and my son's over there. He went surfing and his son was really tall. He was standing waiting for the luggage. And so I just talked to him a little bit about surfing and stuff. And I said, afterwards, I said, can I pray for you? And I think it surprised him. So I laid hands on him and I just prayed for him. Just prayed a prayer, not, you know, to try to lead him to the Lord. I didn't feel that's what God wanted me to do, but just prayed for him to impress him that here is someone that is respectful of his space and just acknowledge the fact that he, in his career, have touched people. I don't know if he's conservative or liberal. It doesn't matter. But when you pray for people, when you shine that light, who knows what God's going to do? And then I went over and talked to his boy and asked him about surfing. He says, oh, it was hard for me to get up on the board and this and that. And I said, you know, it's all about the equipment. What kind of board were you on? Well, I think it was like a 6. And I said, you're just learning. You needed a longer board to be able to. And then I just told him about some surfing and stuff. But then just on our way, because we had a 14-hour flight from Tel Aviv to San Francisco. And so I'm sitting 3-hour layover waiting for us to get on, you know, the plane from San Francisco to Hawaii. And I'm sitting there. And all of a sudden, in a wheelchair, you know, it looked like his own. I think, yeah, I see a guy that I worked for when I was a kid, when I was 15 years old. And I worked for him for probably 5 years before I came to Hawaii, Greg Knoll, the Bull, a legend in the surf. And as they brought him by with his wife, Laura, that's Greg. So I got up, I walked over, I said, Greg! Bill, the first thing he said, are you still preaching? I said, yep, still preaching. It's amazing how people remember things that might impact them. And I said, yeah, we just took a trip to Hawaii, to Israel and coming back. And then I greeted his wife, Laura. And I said, Greg, I love you. Lord didn't lead me to say, Greg, do you know, let me give you the spiritual laws and can I, you know, leading people to Christ is not always, you know, God has a variety of things. Just be yourself. You know, some people can rapid fire, you know, Greg, let me tell you about the Lord here as you're being wheeled down in a wheelchair to your spirit. You know, you're a sinner, you know. The last time I talked to him, I invited him. I said, Greg, you come over to Islands, but you never come to church. You never hear me preach. He said, if I came into your church, the roof would collapse because he thinks he's such a big sinner. So, you know, it's that divine providence that God gives us. It's just a wonderful thing. Well, go a little farther here to verse 31. He said, what must I do to be saved? Notice how simple Paul says. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. Boy, it can't get more basic than that, can it? Just believe. You don't have to jump through a whole bunch of hoops. You'll be saved. Now, when it says household, it doesn't mean that if the head of the house is saved, automatically the rest are saved. That's not what it's saying. That's not an accurate doctrine, you know, if you've ever heard that. If the father's saved, then the rest of the household is saved. No. It's not saying that. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. But you see, the Father, and that Father's salvation, it influences and will affect the salvation of the home. And that's exactly what happens with this jailer, this Philippian jailer. Notice in verse 32 and 33, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. So the word of God went to the rest of the household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. I like that. He believed. Hardened jailer believed. And notice the compassion. Compassion as a believer now. He takes them and cares for them and washes them. His heart is changing. That's what happens when Christ comes into our life. It just affects a change in us. We feel different. We think different. We act different. People say, boy, you're not, so, what happened to you? I got saved. Oh, you're not one of those Jesus things, are you? Jesus people? Yeah, I am. I love the Lord. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. And then they were all baptized. I like that because of obedience. I think it's important if you're not baptized, the next time we have a baptism, be baptized. It's basically being obedient to the Lord. Why would you not be baptized? Well, it's true, baptism will not save you. If you're not saved and you're baptized, you'll just go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. It doesn't save. It's not the washing of the filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. You're already saved. And you're now identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection as a witness to family, friends, to the world. You see, and so they did that in obedience. I think it's important if you haven't been baptized, be baptized. It shows your obedience. Why wouldn't you be? I think some people resist that. They think, well, I don't need to be. I'm saved. I'm like the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. Yeah, I hope you don't die like the thief on the cross either. Well, he goes on, verse 34, and he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's the idea, believed in God. But notice, again, not just a compassionate man, from a hardened jailer to a man that was compassionate, but now a man with hospitality, him and his family. The term hospitality, it means love of strangers. It's like you love people that you don't know, but they come into, you know, come into faith, and there's an instant love. Or even somebody that is hurting, you see on the side of the road, you know, somebody who's, you know, stranded. The love of stranger, you think, hey, that could be me. I want to go and help them. But notice also, I think it's important, not just having that hospitality, but rejoicing. That's in that verse as well. Rejoice greatly. One of the things that salvation does in Christ coming into our life, it gives us a heart of joy, a heart of rejoicing. I think it's, you know, it's odd that a Christian can be so depressed and so down and so gloomy and so glum and so downhearted and always kind of going around as though, you know, the sky is falling. That's an odd thing. I mean, it doesn't match with the scriptures. I know a lot of people can have a melancholy spirit. I mean, they're just kind of born that way. They're that way when they're a little kid and growing up, and they're kind of that way when they're a Christian. But you can't use that as an excuse to go around downhearted and grumpy and sad. And it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And whenever you see those who are lost get saved, there's always that term of joy and rejoicing. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch when we were in Acts chapter 8? As he just came from Jerusalem, this great worship service, he came back and he was empty. Philip joined his chariot, explained Isaiah 53, and all of a sudden the man came to faith. He was baptized, and the Bible said he went on rejoicing. He went on with great joy. That's who we are as Christians. We have joy no matter what your personality might be. You see, it doesn't need to be what you were in the world. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Maybe that depression, maybe that melancholy might want to come and haunt you. I understand that. But it doesn't have to control you like it used to. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, notice he goes on. We'll go to verse 35 to 38. And when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrate have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. So whatever it might be, whether they heard beforehand that they were Romans or the word got out, hey, this is Paul, he's an apostle of these Christians, and he used to be Saul of Tarsus, one of the Pharisees, and you got the wrong guys. You treated them the wrong way. Or whether they just realized their mistake and now they're letting him out. Paul's not going to let him off the hook at this point. You see, officials, they violated the Roman law. These represented Rome. And they violated Rome's rules. It's unlawful to beat or put in stocks and imprison a Roman citizen, especially without a trial. And so Paul uses his legal rights. You have to realize the church and the state, government and the church, they always mix. Sometimes I'll talk about government issues and stuff, and people will write me emails and say, "I'm never coming back to your church. I came there for a sermon to encourage me, and you talked about politics, and so blah, 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 blah." And I'll write back very nicely. I'll say, you can't separate, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, you can't separate culture, society, government, and God, Christianity, or the Old Testament. Belief. It fuses together. There's always the issues. Christianity is cultural. It's deals with the government. Here, it's dealing with the government. What they did, their illegal actions. And so Paul calls them to account there. He uses the legal right as a Roman citizen to challenge and put fear into the government officials. That's what he's doing. You can't separate church and state. You just can't do it. It's made up in the mind of secular man, those without the Spirit of God. So hopefully that's not you. You see, when those in charge of legal systems, they can violate it and have what you might call a star chamber type of injustice to indict and condemn, as happened to Paul here, as Paul's experience, they need to be called out. That's what Paul's doing. He's calling them out, and that's good. But realize this, he's not doing it out of selfish purposes. He's not doing it because his ego was bruised. His dignity is put down. "How dare you do that to me? I'm Paul." That's not it at all. He always does it, and it's always done, if you're going to have to deal with government, for the greater good. For the greater good, for those and for whose sake the new converts there in Philippi, he's doing it for the church and for the Christians there in Philippi, so these government officials don't intimidate, they don't abuse, or they don't act unjustly. Paul called them to account. That's good. That's setting down a standard. because you need to. You are in these high positions of power. You need to be just. It's so sad when you see the elite people, get away with stuff that me and you would be put in jail for. That is a system that is moving toward tyranny. And so what Paul does is he throws down the gauntlet. You're being illegal in this, and I'm calling you to account. You're challenged. And they are fearful. And so, notice verse 39 and 40. They came and appealed to them, these magistrates, these officials. When they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul did finally leave, but not when they said he's leaving. It's on Paul's timetable. Paul took his time in leaving. He's not going to just jump at, you know, their command. So he went, he spent time there with the church and the new believers encouraging them, these newly saved. And so we need to realize, you know, when we read these things, we look at these things, we look at Paul as a model or Silas as a model or Timothy or Luke and all the stories we read, we want to emulate, you know, we want to be like a lot of this. You know, rejoice when we're going through a hard time. Be a witness, you know, to others. We want to do all that, but we have to realize that it takes an act of the will. An act of the will to worship God. An act of the will to serve God. An act of the will to minister to God and others. An act of the will to bless others. It's not a matter of emotions. My emotions lead me astray. My emotions lead me in an opposite direction of what God's will for my life is to be. So I have to will to do God's will. You see, if you're just an emotional person and you just go on emotions, it's going to be a roller coaster for you in your Christian walk. There will be those times, those upward climbs, and maybe a leveling off a little bit when you get discouraged or trials and tribulations, and then an upward, but never this and that. That's emotional, up and down, emotions. You see, no matter what is going on in a person's life, whether it's good and bad, we choose the Lord, we direct our will toward God's will for us. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. In Romans 13, 14. We are to lose our life, Jesus says, so that we might gain it. The one that tries to gain their life by all their emotions and they just want to, you know, surround themselves with good things of themselves, and so they don't want to feel anything other than what they want to feel. Jesus said, you'll lose your life. You try to gain it that way. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And if you want to be great, you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, you want to be the greatest person in the room here, you probably already know what I'm going to say. Because the disciples, they kind of jockeyed together to see who was the greatest, who was the greatest follower of the 12. And then Jesus said, you know what? The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest in the room, you're going to be the servant of all. If you want to see the greatest here at Calvary Chapel, just watch. All you have to do is look. Look for those that are constantly serving. They're the greatest in God's eyes. Because that's what he says. Remember at that final supper where Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, when he fulfilled the Passover. In that room, he took a basin of water. He girded himself. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, no way. Peter probably thought it was a test. No way. You're not washing my feet, Lord. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me, Peter. And Peter says, oh, wash me all over, Lord. Hands, you know, the whole body. And the Lord said, you know, there's no need for that. It's only the feet. And he said, what I do, you don't understand now, but you will in time. You see, we understand that Jesus is a servant. And the Bible says when we're in heaven, Jesus will gird himself and serve us. Does that blow your mind? It blows my mind. When we're there in the kingdom in our glorified bodies, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus girds himself to serve us. Is it too much for us, too much to ask for us to serve one another? I don't think so. I don't think so. Jesus set the standard. I pray that I might walk in that standard because I fall so short. One last thing here. Luke, we're going to find that Luke is left in Philippi. I imagine that maybe Paul, he planned on it. He probably said, and I'm just speculating now, but he said, hey, Luke, stay back here. These are young believers. You're a smart guy. You've got it together, and now they need to be encouraged. They need to be strengthened in their faith. So you stay back. And so as we go on, we find that Luke is not with them anymore. Again, the terms change, they and them. But in chapter 20, we find that Luke joins them again, and Luke is with them again. So he stays there in Philippi to minister. Father, we thank you. Why don't we stand together? We thank you for your word this morning. And what a blessing it is, Lord, and just realizing to rejoice in times of difficulty, Lord, that's hard to do. That takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And I would pray that you would blow a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon each one of us. Lord, that we might rejoice in time of tribulation and time of trial. Oh, it may not come from the outside, but so often the enemy beats us up on the inside, points out all our faults and flaws, our weaknesses, all of our straying. Lord, but I pray that we might combat him with an attitude of rejoicing and joy, just singing melodies in our heart to the Lord. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the fact that we can be a light to a dying world. And by your providence, Lord, and by your divine appointments, Lord, things just happen, they show up, and here we are. So we got to say, Lord, what do we do? Let us be open to your Spirit to do what you want us to do. And Lord, I pray that we might be a joyful people, not a sorrowing people, but a joyful people, always rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that work that you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we might be great. We might be great because we are great servants, serving one another. And in serving one another, we're serving you. I pray, Lord, if there be any here this morning that have never given their hearts and their lives to you, they don't know if they're forgiven of their sin. Maybe they've been trying so hard to do good or do right or to be the right person that they want to be, but they just find themselves frustrated, falling short. It's not a matter of us trying to be something. You've already done it for us on the cross. You've forgiven us. Lord, all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our faults and flaws were put on the cross with you, that we can now be forgiven and we can now rejoice in our salvation, in that forgiveness that you've given. If you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'm going to say a prayer. Well, we're a little bit past this morning, we're in this afternoon, but I'm going to say a prayer for us. And you could repeat this prayer. You can say it out loud if you like, you can say it to yourself, but simply mean it. It's asking Christ to come into your heart, to forgive your sin. You know, one thing that Jesus said is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. He's knocking. And throughout this message, throughout the scriptures, he's knocked on your heart's door. But there's only one handle, and it's on the inside. He says, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and fellowship with them, and they with me. So this prayer is opening that door and inviting Christ to come in, to fellowship with you and save you, and be your best friend, be your Savior, be your God. So simply say this prayer, dear Jesus, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you come into my life. You be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray right now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you, that I might love you, that I might follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.